You're listening to Studies in the Book of James. If you'd like more resources like this, or you're in the Kansas City area and would like to connect, you can find us at thebridgekc.church.
Last week we talked about the admonition of what is kind of the focus of James, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. We talked about how dangerous it was to grow comfortable with the idea that we're familiar with the word and we actually don't do it. We talked about the danger about that because it leads to a life of deception on two fronts. We're deceiving other people who think we're doing it. We're deceiving ourselves because we think it's okay for there to be a gap between what we know from the scripture and what we're actually doing. Then James got into describing two measures of religion, and the first measure was worthless. We talked about that last week. The man who is so deceived that he considers himself religious, but he fails to discipline his tongue as he speaks, and how that's really dangerous. And that's where we ran out of time. This morning, we're going to talk about the opposite measure of religion, which is the positive measure that we would set our hearts to express. If there's a positive expression of religion, this is the verse that we want to live out. If you have your Bibles, James 1, we're going to be looking at verse 27. We're just going to take it in little chunks today and work our way through it. Let me read it for you, and then we'll dive in. James 1, 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I used to have this expression I would say is there's a great headache coming to the church, and I've changed it a little bit to say there's a great headache that is coming to the religion industry, to those who produce the curriculum, those who influence the church, those who preach the sermons, those who describe what church is, and the headache that is coming will hit them when they realize that James 1:27 is still in the Bible. And this really says what it means. We have been told that the true measure of the health of our church, the true measure of the health of our religion, of our religious expression, has been small groups, it's been dynamic worship, it's been dynamic preaching. We want all of those things, but James says the things that will measure the true measure of your religion is to care for the widows and orphans. And so we're going to unpack this bit by bit so we can understand why James was so adamant that this is the yardstick by which our religion is measured. First of all, we're going to look at that very first phrase, religion that is pure and undefiled. Religion, what is he talking about there? There's a Christianese phrase that people like to throw around. They say, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And that's true. We're saved by faith, and we have our own personal relationship with God, and we talk with him. But the word religion in itself is not a dirty word. James uses it. And when he says religion, what he is using that word to describe is our observable expression of faith. What those outside our world would look at and recognize as the activity that we undertake because we love God. They can't see relationship. When you walk down the street, they don't look at you and go, oh, there's a believer. They've got a slight halo and I see wings beginning to sprout. They can't perceive a relationship. What they can perceive is our behavior. And relationships, when they are genuine, change behavior. You ever watch a young couple come together? They get married. Maybe you don't see them for about a year. You come back, you see them in a year. They're different people, or they should be. Because relationships change behavior. They begin to reflect one another, and they begin to develop an us rather than two thems. Relationships change behavior. Ladies, if you marry a man who's living in his mom's basement, sleeping on Star Wars sheets that are covered with Dorito crumbs, pursuing his life as an esports athlete, which is a professional video game player, and a year into dating him, he's living in his mom's basement, sleeping on Star Wars sheets, eating Doritos in bed, and playing video games, the relationship has problems, okay? Because relationships change people. Men, how many of you are significantly better human beings than you were before you met your wife? All of you, okay? Every last man in the world marries up. Relationships change behavior, and it is that behavior that he's talking about that he says that is our religion. It's the natural expression that our unbelieving friends might notice and describe in seeing in you. And James says what he is about to describe is religion that is pure and undefiled. It's pure and it's undefiled. Defiled is one of those words like last week when we talked about filthiness. It's a word we don't use a whole lot. Defilement. It seems out of vogue. Everything's okay. What could possibly be defiled? It's actually a very current word with a very common application. I was listening to an interview this week of a man named Steve Ellis. Steve Ellis is the founder of Chipotle. And he talked about starting Chipotle. He started Chipotle to make a little money so he could eventually launch a full-service large restaurant. And here he is now. He's got 2,250 stores. He's probably going to stick with burritos. He's given up on the idea of starting a more full-service restaurant. But the interview took a dark turn as he began to talk about a time back in 2015 when people started contracting E. coli at Chipotle restaurants. And you could almost hear the panic in his voice as people were getting sick from his product. And he said what they discovered was they traced it down to the avocados and the guacamole. People were catching it from the guac. And he couldn't figure out why, because they washed them and they washed them and they washed them. And they finally discovered that periodically they would have one that would be dropped. And when it was dropped, maybe it hit a stone, maybe it hit a little sharp edge, and something forced bacteria underneath the skin of that avocado. You could have washed that avocado 100 times, and it would never, ever get that out of it. And then they would make the guac, and all of the guac would be defiled. It didn't take much. It just took a little bit. And they learned that they would blanch them or put them in boiling water, and it would just raise the temperature enough to kill off the bacteria under the surface, and they were fine. That's how you protect the guac against defilement. It's important, to be sure. But how do you protect your religion against defilement? What is the measure that James set out and says, this will be the measure, this is pure, and this is undefiled? Back to James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Now, that little phrase, before God the Father, is really important. Because religion is an external thing, it's easy to make the mistake to say that those who observe our religion are the ones that should determine what our religion should look like. Religion is our public expression of our inner walk with God, but that doesn't mean that the public determines what that expression should be. American Christianity is in deep danger of being more shaped by the world around it than the king that it claims to serve. Because we are allowing people that have no connection with God to dictate what our religion should look like. It is for them to observe, it is not for them to dictate. There's an expression among those who would clamor for the church to look more like the world. And it says that the church should change its ideas and come into contemporary thinking. And the phrase that we hear over and over again is, you know, on this issue, you want to be on the right side of history. Now, I understand that phrase, and I've even used it in the past, but it's grown to make me a little crazy, because what people mean when they say that, more often than not, is you need to dial back your standards because the whole world is going that direction. I don't care if I'm on the right side of public opinion. I want to be on the right side of what God says. And when he talks about a religion that is pure and is undefiled, it is before God the Father, not before the courts of public opinion. I'm not that terribly interested on being on the right side of history. I want to be on the right side of the Word. We will grow more and more at odds with the world's standards as time goes on. But yet God describes something that is pure and undefiled. James says, I'm about ready to describe a religion that before God is true and is real. And that is a very different thing than being popular in the courts of public opinion. I saw a guy the other day with a tattoo that he had lifted from a line from a Tupac Shakur lyric. And he had tattooed on him, only God can judge me. In other words, you have no authority, only God can. And I read that and I thought, you take comfort in that? Like, that's a big deal. Saying that only God can judge me is not enough to get you off the hook. That actually makes me a little nervous. I can find a way to please the world. But only God can judge us. So when God says this is what a pure and undefiled religion looks like, he gets to decide. Not the newspapers. James 1:27, going a little further here. This is the religion that God calls pure and undefiled, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, how or why would caring for orphans and widows protect us from defilement? I mean, nobody's going to argue against it. Okay, it's a little bit like drunk driving. Nobody comes out in favor of it. People make these statements against drunk driving. Nobody's arguing with you. Nobody's arguing about caring for orphans and widows. But why would it protect us from defilement? It's not a bad thing, but why would it have an effect on our religion? They're among the least powerful members of society. They have limited options, but why it is expressing tenderness and care towards widows and orphans makes such a big impact on us and on God? Because it has as much to do about who He is and what He says about us as it does how He cares for them. Think about how God is represented relationally to you or I. He's related to us as a father. God the Father, and His Son relates to us as a bridegroom. And in the interest of the fatherless and the widowed, He says, if you care for them, it is a picture of how I care for you. So much He thinks about this that he actually occupies Himself with their welfare as He sits in heaven. Who are you in the privacy of your own home? Think about that. You are probably your most authentic self by yourself, alone in your own home. Here's God in heaven, His most authentic self. Not that He's ever inauthentic, but He's in His own home. And Psalm 68:5 says, Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in His holy habitation. In the throne room, He thinks about orphans and He thinks about widows. Why? Because these are the relationships, the father to the fatherless, the husband to the husbandless, that He ordained as examples of our relationship to Him. When God was determining how He would reveal Himself to us, He chose the picture of a father and the picture of a husband. He never said, behold, I am the mailman. When you see the mailman coming, you will know I have a message for you. He never said, I am the unusual uncle at the family reunion. No, He called Himself a father, and He called Himself a husband. James 4:6, Paul used this language. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul said, God is a father. John used the same expression. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, you got to know, God is, above all else, a Father. 1 John 3:1, he goes on and says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Over and over and over in Scripture, we see God held up as a Father. And because God is a Father, we are told to think of Him as such, and we form our ideas of God in relation a little bit to who our own Father was. So for some of you, when I say a Father, a picture pops into your mind. And for many of you, that picture is very endearing. I sat this week with someone who recently lost their father, who compared stories about our own dads. And it was warmed my heart to think of my dad, because that's the relationship I had with him. He wasn't perfect, but he's a good man. He was a good father. But for others of you, when you hear father, even at 40 or 50 years old, you twitch a little bit. Because you've got memories and you've got experience that would tell you about a father that is contrary to the picture that God puts forth as a father. You can't imagine, because you can't picture what you've never seen. That's why orphans are so important to God. They're an entire class of people with an imperfect or non-existent picture of a father. And they can't imagine a God because they can't imagine a father. And they go, who is this person who's trying to love me? To minister to orphans is to represent fatherhood to them in a godly way. He says minister to the orphans because He's a father and He wants everyone to have a picture of who He is. So if God is a father and He sends us to console the fatherless, why does He likewise commission us to care for widows or those that are husbandless, particularly in their time of need? 1 Timothy 5 lays out this ministry plan for widows to the early church. And it much as says that if the widow has family members in the church to care for her, that they should care for her. But it says for those that do not, 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are truly widows, those that don't have someone to care for them, honor them. And the idea of honoring widows is in relation to their lack of a husband who would normally provide care for them. It is not God's will that anybody would be vulnerable or at risk, and particularly widows, because throughout Scripture, God has held them up and he has presented himself to humanity as a husband. And when there are widows among us that are in need, there's a glaring gap there in the picture. All through Scripture, God portrayed his son as a husband to humanity. Book of Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. And that language of a husband continued all the way down through Scripture in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Over and over and over, we see Jesus presented as a husband. And as we form our God ideas from the picture of a father, we form our Jesus ideas from a picture of a husband who loves and cares for his bride. Now, that language tweaks some people. Some people get frustrated by that because they think it smacks of male superiority. But that's not what God is expressing here. If you're picking that up, you're picking that up on your own. That's not what he's saying. The onus is on men to love as Christ loves the church with selflessness, to be a picture of Christ to the whole world. Why does God focus on widows? When there are widows among us in need with no family to care for them and the church does not care for them, we are depriving the world of a picture of Jesus as a husband. And we wonder why people don't see Jesus is because there's this gap between what God described as pure religion and what we're actually doing. When there are orphans and widows in need in our midst, we all suffer because we're missing this picture of him as a father or him as a husband. We can't understand the nature of God without encountering loving fathers, and we can't picture God without seeing loving husbands. So what do we do with this? If this is the pure measure of religion, like, where do we go from here? Because the issue of fatherlessness is so large and there are widows all around us, there's this natural progression when our heart gets stirred. Yeah, we're widows and orphans, we got to do this. And this is the natural progression of how this walks out. Number one, deciding we've got to do something. In a church world, that normally means forming a committee. I didn't tell you to laugh, you just did. Okay? Why is that? Because we know that sometimes that's kind of like just sentencing an idea to death. But we form a committee, and it can work at times because we want action, don't we? We want a pure expression of this. And then after we decide we want to do something, we go to realizing the problem far outweighs our resources. That's just a reality. The problem of orphans and widows is much larger than what we could possibly foot the bill for. Even here in our own county, and I've mentioned it in recent weeks, the issue of children in foster care, functionally fatherless. We're working towards reconciliation with their own fathers, but they're in a moment of fatherlessness. In our own county, has doubled in the last 10 years. We'll say, well, the population's increasing. It's not doubled. The problem is bigger than it was. And the quickest way to thinking about this is maybe we can help with foster care. We can sign up and be foster parents. It's hard. Those of you that are involved in the foster care system, you know it's work, but it's an unbelievable picture of being a father or a mother. Another step is adoption. Some of you are going, I raised mine. Yeah, but there are those with no one to raise them. You okay with that? Some of you think, well, I'm past that phase. I'm 51. I got a 4-year-old. I understand. Okay? I know what it's like to go to the grade school and just happen to be there on Grandparents' Day and they think that's why you're there. Happened to me last year. But I also know that I have skills and abilities that I didn't have. Like, I want to go back to my oldest son and just say, I'm sorry, we practiced. Okay? We knew nothing. You didn't come with a book. And some of you are in your 40s and your 50s. You have abilities to parent that you didn't have at 20 and 30. And the Lord is, I'm inspiring some really awkward conversations on the way home, which I'm totally fine with. But some of you could do this. You could step up in the way of foster care or in the way of adoption. Others can step up in the way of supporting those who do that with meals and just with help. But we realize as this little committee meets, we realize, wow, the problem far outweighs our ability or our resources. The problem is that we can't fix it all. So then we move to the third step, which is usually freezing at the place of realizing we can't fix the problem. Have you ever done that? Freeze when you see a problem so big? Walk out, roll open. We're gonna clean the garage today. Roll open the garage, look at that, and go, not today. Shut that door. Because we freeze when we can't. I can't do everything, so we kind of freeze up. And then we move into deciding that because we can't meet every need, the logical thing is just not to meet any of them. You know, wouldn't be fair to meet this child's need and not that child. Wouldn't be fair to care for this widow, not care for that widow. Because heaven knows we want to be fair, so the fair thing is we just don't do anything. Saying yes to God in relation to meeting the needs of widows and orphans doesn't mean you say yes to every need in the world. It's physically impossible. It does say you say yes to the need in front of you. Because that's all that God asks. People look at Kelsey and I and they say, how in the world did you say yes to 10 children? I never said yes to 10 children. That idea never entered my mind until we knew Scout was born. But we said yes to the one in front of us. We responded to the need that God put in front of us. And I am pained to know that for the six that we opened our home to and adopted, that there are thousands more for each one of them. But I can't help them all, but I can help these six. Does it matter in light of the whole world? Probably not. But you know what? It matters to those six. And if I only had the capacity to help one, it would matter to that one. Likewise, to the widow across the street that has a need that you could walk over and you could meet that need. Some of you already are doing the spreadsheet. Yeah, but there's so many widows in the population of Kansas City and you're extrapolating the numbers. You're not responsible for all of those. Can you meet the need of the one in front of you? When we do this, it matters to them, but it also matters to us because we get a clearer picture of God's heart for orphans and for widows. And when we do that, we get even a clearer picture of who we are before the Father. Because like the children that we reach out to, we are adopted. Came home with Zoe's finalization paperwork way back in the day, our first adoption. And adoption, I'm not really going to talk a whole lot about our journey. I've referenced it a couple of times. But it's basically, it's made up of two parts. It's raising a lot of money and then praying, oh God, oh God, oh God. Okay, that's the two big parts. Filling a lot of paperwork out in the middle too. But you know, there's a season where you don't know how this is going to work. And it's scary. And we had her in our home already. But there's a day called finalization. Okay, when finalization comes, they give you this pack of paperwork. And you go home and you open that paperwork, and I don't know if you've known Zoe, if you've seen Zoe. Zoe is 12. She's as tall as I am. She's African-American Latino. You would not look at us and assume that I am her father. But I have a piece of paperwork that is a birth certificate that has my name on it and has Kelsey's name on it as father and mother. 1,000 years from now, they're going to look at that, and no one has any idea that she was adopted because the paperwork is final. That's how, when I saw that piece of paperwork, I for the first time had a glimpse of what it means to be adopted by the Father. You know, I was grown up with the idea that God loves me, but he's also ready to like, ping, you know. And my salvation was in grave danger every day. And I realized, oh wow, we've been adopted. This is actually harder to undo than we realize. Like he's committed to us. And in Romans 8:15, where it says, we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He says, I want you to reach out to orphans and to widows because you understand the long-term commitment I'm making to you when you do that. You get a picture of what my relationship is with you. You realize that in a unique way, you're not just caring for the orphan, you are the orphan who is being cared for. You're not just caring for the widow. You are the one being cared for who awaits the bridegroom. Realizing that and displaying it for those who have yet to realize it, is that's what the Bible says is pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. And James closes out this passage with this phrase. James 1:27 ends with, "And to keep oneself unstained from the world." Keep oneself unstained from the world. There's this passage in Ecclesiastes where the writer is sharing the key to enjoying life, because life is meant to be enjoyed. And he says, enjoy it this way, Ecclesiastes 9:8. "Let your garments always be white. Let not be oil lacking on your forehead." That sounds cryptic to us. What is he talking about? Should we always wear white and have oil on our heads? He's talking about purity and anointing. Talking about purity and God working through us. Can you imagine how difficult it was to maintain white garments in the time of Ecclesiastes? Can you? I mean, those of you that struggle with laundry now. I was working on this sermon, and our washer is running because our washer runs 28 hours a day. And I just out of curiosity, I went and looked at it, and I realized on our washer, there are 14 settings on the main dial. And then there are four modes. So I'm assuming you can use any of these modes with these 14 settings, which means there's 56 different ways to do laundry at our house. And we still have a hard time keeping things clean. When the writer of Ecclesiastes said, keep your garments white, they had one mode. It was a rock and water. You maybe could vary the speed of the rock, but even that was up to you. And he's saying, keep your garments white. And the big problem is we don't have white garments to begin with. We're born into sin, then we find ways to commit a few ourselves, and then we find ourselves wanting to come to Jesus, but our garments aren't clean. But 1 John 4:1-7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Our garments are made white again. And the amazing part of the gospel is when this happens, the things that are washed from our garment are gone. Hebrews 10:17 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. It's like, I don't see that. Your garments are clean now. And that would be a great place to end the story, except that we live in a world that is defiled. And as we walk through it, it's our own nature coming back, and it's the things that are going around us, and eventually things get on. Have you ever, got up in the morning, drank your coffee, had your time with Jesus, walked out the door feeling like Joe Christian and came home feeling like Joe Heathen? Because this stuff got on you just from being around it. Because we get stained from even the atmosphere we are in. He tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows. In the original language, there is no "and." It reads, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. That getting involved with the messiness of life, reaching out to widows and orphans and caring for those that are without protection, actually has a sanctifying and a cleansing effect on our own lives, because we get a better picture of who he is. Closing up this chapter, it's not our involvement in messy situations that stains our garments or causes damages to our spirit. It's our lack of involvement with the neediest people around us that allows sin to creep back in, because we begin to think about ourselves too much. People who are helping solve other people's problems generally do not develop new problems of their own. They're too busy.
Thanks for listening to this episode of our 14-part series on the book of James. If you're in the Kansas City area, we would love to meet you. Check us out at thebridgekc.church.